Today I want to address a topic that is key to our obtaining and maintaining our relationship with God. It's an understanding that comes easier to those who have the Spirit of God, because the conversion process that God has us involved in should help us to not only see this for what it is, but also to make it easier for us to achieve. Title of my message today is, Have We Surrendered? Have We Surrendered? Or are we just compliant? Have we surrendered, or are we just compliant? You know, in the world of addictions, alcohol, drugs, even pornography, the subject of compliance versus surrender is a very real battle, You know, many in the throes of these addictions may never get to the place where they cast their ego and self-will aside and surrender themselves to the process that can lead them toward recovery. Now, we who have been called out of this world of sin and corruption, we struggle in a very similar way. We were captive to sin and our own carnal nature until God brought us to the point of complete surrender to Him. And we can find ourselves, you know, struggling with just like those do with physical addictions. We're carnal by nature, and in many ways resemble addictive tendencies to sinful behavior. The definition of compliance is the action of complying with a wish or command, an acquiescent attitude. In physics, I thought this was interesting. In physics, the definition of compliance is the property of a material undergoing elastic deformation when subjected to applied force. It's also a medical definition. The ability of an organ to distend in response to applied force. I'm going to read a paragraph here taken from a dependence recovery website on compliance. It says, compliance needs careful definition. It means agreeing, going along, but in no way implies enthusiastic, wholehearted assent or approval. There is a willingness to argue or resist, but the There is a willingness not to argue or resist, but the cooperation is a bit grudging, a little forced. One is not entirely happy about agreeing. Compliance is therefore a word which portrays mixed feelings, divided sentiments. There's a willingness to go along, but at the same time, there are some inner reservations which make that willingness somewhat thin and watery. It does not take much to overthrow this kind of willingness. Compliance and surrender can look very much the same from the outside, but what's going on the inside can be very different. Now, I'm sure this causes us to think about many situations that we've seen in our own personal lives, whether it be in ourselves or in others. But also I think of how easily the people of God in the past that I have seen have been sold a bill of goods by false teachings or teachings that incorporate our feelings about God's way of life or our internal reactions to the law of God. Satan can be very crafty here. Is there something about a particular law of God that we struggle with? Is there a biblical doctrine of the church that we don't really buy into wholeheartedly? If so, then I dare say it's easy for us to be found compliant to God's instruction. And before we know it, our own desire becomes more important than God's. And we then crack the door. We give Satan an opportunity to create a foothold and create havoc in our lives. And we're not in, when we're not in this state of complete surrender to God, Satan will find ways to speak to our pet peeves, to speak to our resistance that we have internally, and that will grow, and before we realize it, we'll find ourselves in opposition to the very law of God. You know, a compliant person believes they are just fine where they are. But they will bend, they will alter their behavior when outside forces are applied to them. But this is not change, but rather, once force is not being applied, they revert to their original state. There's no real personal buy-in. There's no progress made in character development. You know, a compliant person is always looking for a payout for complying. What's the payoff if I comply or if I do this? They wouldn't do something because it's the right thing to do, but rather as a means for personal gain. A compliant base of operation is simply not of God and is actually an enemy to God and His way. Now, this trap of compliance versus surrender is real. It's very real. And if you've been sitting there listening to me so far, I would dare say that the Spirit has probably searched through the annals of your files and probably found a few areas where you have deemed, maybe I'm compliant and I have not surrendered in that area. It's a spiritual danger zone for us. Let's use today Saul and David as a contrast of compliance and surrender to provide some context to this subject. Turn to 1 Samuel 15, if you would. Now, we'll examine the differences between Saul and David and how God communicated with them. Saul complied but did not surrender. And most of us are familiar with the story of King Saul. And 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people, over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So they kept all the good things. Very hard to get rid of things that take a long time to possess. So when they saw those things, it was like eye candy. They kept them, and they destroyed all the things that were worthless anyway. They didn't want to take those back. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Saul had a little bit of arrogance in him, didn't he? You know, there are some indicators here, some character traits that can exist in us that produce compliance and not surrender. We're going to see those on display here. Saul had an ego. Saul didn't follow God's instruction, but rather reasoned his own conclusions. In verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you, O Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Blowhard. He did not. But boy, he seems pretty chipper about it. But Samuel said in verse 14, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now we can pick up, certainly, a hint of excuse-making here by Saul. This seems on the surface a very nice thing for Saul to do. Oh, we did all of this so that we could sacrifice them to God because we're just so happy that God allowed us to be victorious, right? It seems on the surface this is a nice thing for Saul to say and do. Yet he did not follow the instructions God gave him. Now, this is an attitude of being compliant enough to appease God, but ultimately it was for Saul's gain. Verse 16, Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Okay, speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? So Samuel's saying, there was a time you didn't have this ego, that you were useful, but now your head is just too big. It won't fit through the door of the palace, right? In verse 18, Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You know, Samuel uses this term swooped or fly. I think it's interesting because Samuel's indicating here that he understood that Saul had an eye for the good things that the Amalekites had. And he swooped in, took those things, and then burnt and demolished and turned to rubble everything else that was not useful to him. It was all about him, what Saul could gain. He was all too happy to take the spoils. In verse 20, And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took, listen to this. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now we see another indicator. An indicator of an addictive personality, an ego-driven personality. When confronted about wrongdoing, the blame is shifted to others. The people did this. But we did it with God in mind. Interesting. So Samuel said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You know, another trait here addressed by Samuel is avoidance. A person that is caught in this cycle of compliance and sees little need for change will appease, capitulate. They'll tell you what you want to hear, all to avoid accepting blame or wrongdoing. They do not want to be accountable, and they'll shift their position to make sure that accountability passes them by. You know, I've shared this with you before. My wife has stated this many times to me in conversation throughout the years, that there is simply no excuse for bad behavior. And Samuel here said it before my wife did. Samuel said to Saul, "There is no excuse for not obeying God." No excuse. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." So this was God's judgment upon Saul. Verse 24, "And then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" Isn't that interesting? Can you hear the problem that Saul is still having? Saul was caught with no way out, so he responds similar to he had before. Outward remorse, but the people made me do it. This is the king. This is the one God put in the throne. Many in an addictive and abusive behavior will tell you what you want to hear when there's no way out. If they're cornered, they'll tell you what you want to hear. This is another trait shown by Saul of someone that is still looking for the path of least resistance. But we still see the excuse-making at the end, still trying to divert blame instead of being accountable and accepting responsibility. Saul was made king by God and yet was shirking that responsibility before God's prophet. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Syrupy words. At this point, if you've read, you know, as we have up until verse 25 here, I don't know about you, but my ears are getting closed off to Saul's words at this point. I don't want to hear him anymore. They're syrupy. Saul says to Samuel, "Well, I'm king and you're a man of God, so let's walk together now so that things will be back the way they were and the people will see that everything's okay." This is Saul's kind of modus operandi. Verse 26, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it." So Saul being a little desperate here. "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.'" This is quite a statement by Samuel. God is the strength of Israel. God is the strength of our lives. He's the reason we have any strength at all. And he's not bound by sinful, carnal workings of the flesh. And what God says he's going to do, he does. 100%. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. So he spent very little time on the sin. I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So for some reason, Samuel decided to change his position a little bit and on the matter and return with Saul. And I suspect as you continue to read, and we won't, but if you continued to read it, you'd see that Samuel was focused on completing what God gave Saul to do. Because when Samuel followed him back to the palace, Samuel took the king of the Amalekites and hacked him into pieces. He finished the job that God had given to Saul. So Saul was eventually removed by God as king, but it did not happen right away. As per usual, God is very patient, and God does things on his own time. So he wasn't removed right away, and we know the story as David was anointed as a young man and the time frame that it took before David was actually able to take over. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12. Now let's read a contrasting account. It's an account that you'll be very familiar with. Nathan confronts David concerning Uriah. We remember the story. David sinned with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, while Uriah was off fighting a war for David. And then David contrives this angle of trying to fix things for himself. He gets Uriah to come back from the front. He sends him to his house, and he thinks, if I can get him to lie with his wife, then I'm off the hook. But Uriah has character, and he doesn't go in his house because all of his fellow soldiers are out fighting a war, and he felt like he would slight them if he had a nice comfy evening with his wife. So he slept on his doorstep. He didn't go in the house. Interesting story. In verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12, we know that the story. So Nathan says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Remember, David sent him back to the front, and he had him carry his own death sentence in his hand. Give this to your supervisor. And what did it say? Put him on the front lines. Guess what happened? He died. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, openly. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun, out in the open, for everybody to see. Now notice now David's language here. We've read through Saul's account. We've seen the language being used by Saul. Let's notice David's language. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Wow, what a quick judgment. What a absolute lightning fast judgment. Didn't go that way for Saul. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. In verse 14, however, because By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. God put David in that role. And David, in his actions, brought shame upon his rulership, upon his nation, and upon his God. So because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David had total acceptance of God and God's judgment. David didn't want this judgment. Don't get me wrong. He didn't want his son to die. So he fasted, he repented, beseeched God for another outcome. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do us harm. He may be ticked off. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is. He is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him. And he ate. And his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? We're confused here. You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food. And life continues. We're confused. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. God's passed his judgment. It's over. It's done. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. At some point, my life will end, and I'll join him in the ground. But he's not coming back. God has made his decision. You know, the contrast of Saul and David is evident in their language and their attitude toward God. Saul had a lack of acceptance of God and his law in his life. Saul was only really seeking compliance when under the weight of God's judgment. David showed true surrender to God and God's will in his life and repented deeply. If you can put yourself in David's shoes during that experience, how devastating it would be to lose a child that had no connection to your sin, but was paying for it. How difficult that must have been. And yet David kept this straight in his head. And he surrendered to God and God's will. Even though David asked God for a different outcome for his son, when God's judgment was final, David accepted it and moved on, showing again that he lived his life in surrender to the will of God. No excuses for David. No pointing the finger at someone else. No trying to manipulate the situation to his advantage, but rather true remorse for having sinned against God, accepted God's judgment, and moved on. Now, these are contrasting examples that make the point pretty clear that God accepts surrender and rewards a person for surrendering. David then had a son, Solomon, remember? Name Solomon means peace, which I don't think is an accident. I think no doubt reflects David's attitude toward God. He was at peace in their relationship. Nathan called Solomon Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord. I think, again, that's not just something that happened. It signifies God's attitude towards David and his descendants and how God viewed David and his family. You know, Saul had his position removed from him by God, but God confirmed David as the king of Israel on into the future as well, later in Scripture. God does not respect or accept compliance. Now, many who have been through or connected to programs for addictions, drugs, alcohol, again, pornography, these programs are very clear about what must be present in a person in order for this person to be successful. I'm going to read again from a recovery website. It's from a website called Bethesda Recovery. And I'm just going to take a couple of snapshots out of some of their material. They say some people believe that because they say the right things and do what is required of them in treatment, that they are working in the program. We find that these people never actually change their behavior. Nearing the end of their treatment, they begin to act the same as or similar to when they first came in. The recovery masks drop, and we see the person for who they really are. Compliance is a dangerous dynamic, as most of the time, the person doesn't really know that they are being compliant. We have often heard people saying, "But I don't understand what the problem is. I'm doing all the things, all the right things, getting all my assignments done, participating in group, and really dealing with all my issues. So what's the problem?" It's a good question, they say. The problem is that without surrender, you won't change. So where does the surrender come from, and how can we make it happen? Now they continue, "The birth of surrender comes from the acceptance we experience in step one," and they're referring back to their step program. Surrender to most people implies that they have lost, they are giving up, and that the fight is over. Addicts are not the easiest people to deal with when it comes to losing or letting go, so the concept is foreign. But it is a must. We need to surrender to the fact that within us we do not have the power or ability to stop using substances. That left to our own devices, we will use or abuse substances until they kill us. The second part of that surrender is accepting that we need help from external sources in order to get into recovery. Now, another website said this about surrendering. "Surrendering happens when we realize there is no exit plan. Committing to recovery is the only way to live a full and happy life. We realize we can't do this all on our own, and we allow higher power to guide us through. When we surrender, we're taking our ego, the very thing that got us into this situation in the first place, out of the picture. According to one of the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous, the attainment of greater humility is the foundational principle of each AA 12 step. Nothing good can come from letting our egos control our thoughts and actions." One last paragraph here, again, from one of the founders of AA. He says, "Humility is the hinge upon which the door of recovery swings. That's why surrender requires an act of faith that involves moving forward without proof. It requires we let go of our attachment to outcomes and place our trust in the process. Our ego prevents positive changes within us. Defiance is our way of elevating our egos back to where we feel in control, but is counterproductive to positive changes we are trying to make. It is when we decide our time is up being compliant, letting go of our ego and accepting that we are powerless, that's when the real change can come. So why all this talk about addictions and recovery programs? I know since we're here on the Sabbath, a little bit of a trick here. We're here on the Sabbath, and I know that I'm speaking to people with the Holy Spirit, and we're trained on the Sabbath to hear the speaker and then start self-analyzing. We're trained to do this. So reading this info, I know your minds are starting to already apply these things spiritually. Are there analogies spiritually that work with this? Are there things in our lives that represent these things? Turn to Luke 14. You know, real surrender to God is something Christ modeled for us. And when we address the cost, when he addressed the cost of discipleship, he covers this. But it's funny because this particular situation, he did it openly to the crowd that was following him. It's just fascinating to me that Christ spun around, and here's this massive crowd that was following him around, and Christ spun around and he said this to the crowd. And Luke 14 and verse 25 said, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned around and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" He just blurts this out to the whole crowd. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him?" Remember what Nathan said to David, the words of God to David: "What you have done shed a bad light on me." Why? We just read Christ's words there that definitely apply to that. Oh, I hit a wrong button there. Yeah, verse 29. "Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" We do not want anyone looking at God through our glass and saying God's not able to do what he says he can do. David didn't want that. It cut to the heart of David when Nathan made that judgment. Those words came from God. I dare say that most of us have seen this in the church of God. People that have started out gangbusters, built a foundation that was enviable, if I can use that word, and yet weren't able to finish and glorify God. Verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you do not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." I'm sure that Christ lost a few followers that day. just turning around and saying this to the multitude of people that were following. Christ is making the point here to those that were following him, when you understand what I'm truly offering, when you understand that the kingdom of God is coming, it is coming, you will need to truly surrender everything. Christ was issuing a warning that the conditions of survival was complete surrender to God. God tells us our warfare is spiritual when we follow him. We're told we're to tear down spiritual strongholds. And this fight is way, way over our head. We sit and contemplate the spiritual strongholds that God expects us to fight. It humbles us because we have no ability to fight them unless God supplies us the power to do so. There's only one way for God to accomplish our conversion to spirit. It's through our surrender. Turn to Matthew 22. Remember what I read a few minutes ago. Surrendering means to most that they have lost or that they are losing everything. Yet what God is offering is something much, much different. Christ said we must surrender everything, but why did he say that? A lawyer was trying to minimize the impact of the law of God, and they were discussing these things and challenging Christ. So in Matthew 22 and verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Now, what is a lawyer good at? Good at arguing, right? Good at arguing. He asked a question testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus Christ reinforced all the law and the prophets. He left nowhere for the lawyer to go. The religious leaders of the time practiced compliance to the law. We can read that in the Gospels. They jump off the pages to you. They were compliant to the law, but they amended the law constantly. They tacked on things onto the law. And we see this represented in the United States, our Constitution. There's been 27 amendments so far added to the Constitution. Because when someone does not uphold the spirit or the intentions of the law, then a compliant man must create clarifications of the law, physical do's and don'ts. Jesus Christ was saying, love is the standard, godly love. And it must be in your heart. It must be who you are, your soul, your life, and it must drive every thought in your mind. This then will drive your relationship with God and each other. A compliant person cannot submit to this way of life. This way of life only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit in each of us. And God only gives this power to those who completely abandon their physical will, surrender to him, and then accept God's will in their life, no matter what it is. There's no exit plan. When we see God and the plan of God, and God gives us that vision through his Spirit, we realize very quickly there is no exit plan. There's no choice but God's way. Jesus Christ physically models this attitude of complete surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39, Jesus Christ displayed his humanity, if you will, and his human frailty. He did not want to suffer the agony that he knew was coming. And he sweat as if he was bleeding because he didn't want to suffer that. Yet Christ, like David, in pleading for his son's life before God, was doing so in complete acceptance of the Father's will and gladly surrendered his will before God. David got up from prayer and went on about his business after God's judgment. What Jesus Christ models for us is what our daily prayers should be before God. The reconnection, the recommitment of our surrender to his will, to our Father's will, and the personal resolve to place ourselves inside the will of God daily. Jesus Christ was in lockstep with God's judgment on every matter. So we must each day center ourselves in this way if we desire to be in the state of surrender and not just compliance. Jesus Christ prayed 3 times for another way in the garden, yet fulfilled his duty in a way that is far beyond any of our ability as human beings to perform. You know, following each prayer, Christ found his disciples asleep. They didn't quite grasp the severity of the situation that Christ was in and that they were in, frankly. Later, his disciples certainly would model surrender to God by their actions, and most gave their lives for God, happily, joyfully. God can look into our hearts and minds, and likely he will not require most of us to endure the kind of sacrifice that these men that followed Jesus Christ and were taught personally by Jesus Christ made. But some may yet be required to sacrifice their life. It'll be to God's glory if that's the case. God must know, brethren, that you and I have surrendered to his will. It's a good thing for us to meditate on and pray about. Have we truly surrendered? Or are we just being compliant because he's pushing on us? Because we've got a little pressure on us? Are we just acquiescing? Are we being compliant because we think there's a payout? Or are we just surrendering to God? If we think there is a chance we are simply complying, remember, complying is agreeing, going along, but in no way implies enthusiastic, wholehearted assent and approval. Do we display a willingness not to argue or resist, but the cooperation is a bit grudging, maybe a little forced? Maybe we're not entirely happy about agreeing, but we agree. Maybe we have mixed feelings, divided sentiments, a willingness to go along, but at the same time, there are some inner reservations. That those reservations may be making us not as willing. We need to remember it does not take much to overthrow this kind of willingness. I think it's healthy to ask ourselves if we resemble any of the above in our relationship with God. What will God the Father need to do to get us to surrender to him if we're not already there? It's a chilling question. I mean, you can read through Scripture. There you can pull out example after example of God getting the attention of people. Revelation. There's a lot ahead of us. When we live in a state of surrender to God's law of love, there's a natural fruit that's born. We're humble. We're teachable to God and others. Not prideful or arrogant. We're patient. We're patient with others. sensitive to others' mistreatment of ourselves. We're just patient with it. We're kind. We're patient with God. We're willing to wait on God as He works things out to His glory. We're in control of our emotions and feelings. We look for ways to show that love toward God and toward others. We're positive and believing people. We dwell on the good things. We are eager to share the good things that God has shared with us. We tend to be happy and more pleasant because there's no doubt concerning God's ultimate will for any of us. We're willing to personally sacrifice for the good of others. We're content and seek to be peacemakers, focusing on similarities rather than differences, bringing unity, espousing unity, a godly unity. These are just some of the things that become part of who we are when we completely surrender to God. The evidence is clear. You could walk into any congregation across the globe, and the evidence would be clear. If this is who you want to be, and I assume it is because you're here, because you're tuned in to the webcast, then I implore you to pray that God continue to bring you to the state of surrender to Him and point out those areas that we might just be complying. I think there's probably some in our lives. There's some areas that we just might be complying rather than surrendering. Pray that God help us to truly reflect the image of His Son and surrender.